We turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we shall read again from verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And especially the words from at the end of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. John writes to the seven churches of Asia. And these are signified by the seven golden candlesticks. And then the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. An angel is a messenger. And we understand by the angels here, God's messengers, ministers of the gospel. And seven churches of Asia, but representative of the church of the New Testament. And the various difficulties and divisions and spiritual problems that are found in the visible church. And the Lord speaking to these seven churches, and the Lord correcting as is necessary and encouraging where that is appropriate. But here we have a greeting, firstly, from the triune God. When John writes to the seven churches, he wishes them grace and peace, and he says, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. The eternal God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God. And here, God the Father. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Why the seven spirits? Well, seven is the number of completeness, of perfection. And this is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, Christ is indeed the faithful witness, coming into the world, bearing testimony to God and to the truth of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God. The first begotten of the dead. The wonder of the resurrection of Christ. The seal upon his atoning work. That he is alive forevermore as the one who has dealt with the sins of his people, reconciled them to God. And the prince of the kings of the earth. As we have elsewhere, King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ is over all. He's over every authority. He, as the mediator, is head over all things to the church. Because the church is the most important thing to God. More important than any nation and any ruler. Church is the body of Christ, God's elect people, and Christ will have them with himself in glory. What follows is a doxology, words of praise to the triune God, and particularly in relation to Christ, Christ the one who came on behalf of the Trinity into the sinful world and came as the Saviour of the Church. And the words of this doxology have much to teach us as members of the Church. In the Church of our day, in the world of our day, these are things which must shortly come to pass, says John. That is the message of the book of Revelation. It's history spoken beforehand. It's the history of the New Testament church from the time of John writing it until the time of Christ's return. It's not like any other history you might read, but we understand that there are events spoken of here which are of significance for the church and of encouragement for the Lord's people, because we experience opposition, tribulation, and we may easily be discouraged. What a wonderful thing we have even in this opening chapter, the view we have of Christ. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. John sees him in his vision. What happens when John sees him? He falls at his feet as dead. And that's not the view the world has of Christ, if the world thinks of Christ at all. The world thinks of a rather feeble, pathetic figure, powerless to change this world for the better. The cross, in their eyes, was in the end a failure. What they cannot see, because they do not have faith, spiritual vision, is the triumph of the cross, and now the fruit of the cross. The church is that, the redeemed people of God, and those who are blessed with salvation. And it's a universal church, found in every nation and generation. And at the end of time, the church of Christ will be seen by all and understood to be his purchase and for his glory. Well, we learn here of Christ's redeeming love, and there are three things we might consider from this doxology. And the first thing is what Christ did for us. Is that not the great thing? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Precious words indeed, for they speak of the precious blood. That's the blood of Christ. What he shed on the cross when he gave himself a ransom for many. Unto him that loved us. Well, how did Christ love us? Not as a mere man, but as the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, from all eternity, with the Father and with the Spirit, the love of the triune God for his people. A great mystery. that there is this eternal love of God for a people. And the love was revealed in the coming of Christ. It was seen in all that he did in his public ministry. Seen in his preaching. This was light coming into our darkness. This was a message of hope in the hopelessness of a fallen world. Of course, this message was not coming for the first time. The prophets of old, bringing God's word to his covenant people. And the gospel preached to Abraham and the generations coming after him. But here is the embodiment of it. Here is love incarnate in the ministry of Christ, in the proclamation of the good news from the lips of God's own dear Son. And more, of course, than words, deeds. And indeed, a unique work. Atonement was revealed in the Old Testament in terms of a type, the sacrifice of animals that was laid down by God right at the beginning, and it was prescribed by God to Israel, and it was instituted in the service of the tabernacle and the temple. And God taught his people that there is only one way for sinners to approach a holy and righteous God. It is on the ground of a perfect life. That's what the animals represented, whatever they were, the bulls, the goats, or sheep or lambs. They were blameless. And of course they had to be the purest of the pure, without blemish, without fault. And in that we are to see Christ. We are to see one who did no sin. One who was not tainted by the fall. Because he came into this world in an extraordinary manner. He is truly man, made of a woman, and made under the law. But he has no sin. And his work was the work of active obedience to the law of God. Even in a hostile world, a hostile religious world. And his work was his passive obedience in laying down his life ultimately at the cross. There is the meekness of the Saviour. There is his willing obedience. There is his love revealed. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We were washed from our sins in the atonement which Christ completed at Calvary. When Christ was nailed to the accursed tree, he was there as our surety. He was dealing with our debts. And the debts we have, the debts we are to think about and be concerned about are the debts we owe to God, to his justice. And we contract those debts every moment we live in this world, from our conception to our death. And how can we pay our debts? Oh, we cannot. We cannot. All we can do is ask God to pardon us, forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors. But on what ground? There's only one ground. The ground of Christ's atonement. The blood that he shed, the life he gave up when he offered himself without spot unto God through the eternal Spirit. We were washed then if we are his. He had us in view. He had us in his heart. He was representing us. He was dying for our sins. The atonement was complete then. It is not to be repeated. It cannot be repeated. Washed at Calvary, in terms of Christ dealing with our sin. But then we are washed when the gospel is blessed to us. We are effectually washed then. The atonement of Christ, the benefits of what he did at Calvary, they are brought to us, applied to us by the Spirit. And then, do we not see and understand and rejoice in the love of God? Preached to us in the gospel, taking effect in our lives, being drawn to Christ, enabled to believe in him, and to repent of our sins. True repentance is repentance unto life. Repentance from dead works to serve the living God. Gospel repentance, enabled by grace. And we repent because we see, we grasp something of the mercy of God to sinners such as we are. And the love that brought Christ into the world. That he died for the ungodly. And so we believe in the crucified one. We're washed. The Spirit sprinkles the conscience with the blood of Christ. The benefits of his work on the cross, his finished work. And we have peace with God. He loved us. He washed us. That is what Christ did for us. When he died on the cross. And when he sent his Spirit into our hearts. Secondly, in this doxology, we have what Christ has made us. In verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. These are believers. These are the Lord's people already in this life. Those who have been blessed by the Spirit of Christ and the Gospel. They're born again. They have the life of God in their souls. They've come to the Lord. And they're walking with the Lord. And Christ has made them something. They were nothing before. Nothing in terms of anything they could do for God, any glory they could bring to God. But now, by grace, they have been made something. And they can serve, and they do serve, of the God who has so blessed them. In Christ, and in Christ alone, We are made kings. We are royalty. The royal seed. Princes. Those who belong in the king's palace. Here in this world, we are kings. Well, a king must have a kingdom. And he must have a throne. How do we understand this in terms of ourselves? Well, the kingdom that we have is the kingdom of our own life, our own heart. And we are to reign over it. Now, we do so in Christ, and in Christ alone. He has come as our King into our hearts by His Spirit. He has taken up His place on the throne of our heart. And in Him, we have grace, we have strength to do what is needful for us to do. Living in Him in such a way that we leave this world behind. We have done with the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. We've been delivered from it, translated from it into the kingdom of God. And in Christ Jesus, we are to die to sin daily. Oh, how can we do that? We cannot do that ourselves. Man has ever tried and still tries to do that. Man will try to mortify his flesh in some way, to subdue his own sin. He'll go through any rigorous way of attempting to do that. He'll even treat himself harshly in a physical sense, refraining from foods, refraining from any pleasures, and putting himself away and being alone and seeking to be away from temptation and all that this sinful world would tempt us with. But man never accomplishes holiness. He cannot do it. Holiness begins within the heart. Can we change our own heart? No more than the leopard can change his spots, or the Ethiopian his skin. But in Christ, united to him, we receive grace, and as kings in Christ, we have the ability to be able to resist temptation, to refrain from those things that we know are harmful to our souls, and more, to embrace those things with joy and delight which the Lord approves, to think upon those things that are pure, those things that are lovely, those things that are of good report, things of the Word of God, the things of Christ Jesus. How may the believer grow in grace and in holiness and likeness to Christ? By knowing Christ, fellowshipping with Christ, transformed into the same image through our communion with Him. Well, we have to ask ourselves, if we are kings, is that evident in our lives? Is there the exercise of faith and the use of the means whereby we obtain the blessing from the Lord of that strength to strive against sin and to live godly in Christ Jesus, to put on Christ and to be more and more like our Saviour. To have the mind of Christ has to begin there. The heart feeding upon the Word and learning the way of the Lord and by God's grace walking in it. He has made us kings and he has made us priests unto God and his Father. Well, priests offer sacrifices. We are aware of that. We have the Old Testament and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But as we were singing in Psalm 110, Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has an everlasting priesthood. And there are no more priests of a Levitical kind. There are no priests as they are to be found in some sections of the church, where the church has departed far from the Word of God. No, we have preachers today, preaching Christ, preaching the finished work of Christ, preaching Christ as our great high priest. But every believer is a priest. And of a spiritual kind, offering sacrifices of a spiritual kind. Praise and prayer. Praising God for what he is and what he's done. Praising God for the glory of his name and the glory of his grace. Praising God because no one else will praise him. God will get no praise, willing praise from those of the world. Though he made the world and made every individual and gives to every individual of his goodness, makes a wonderful provision for our earthly needs. Fallen man, corrupt man will not praise God. But he must have praise, and he will have praise from his people. They are priests unto God and the Father, and they delight to serve God in his spiritual temple, in the church. But prayer. It was the work of the priest to make intercession, to pray for Israel. And Christ, of course, is the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. In him we are priests, and in him we have access to God. And we present our sacrifices of praise and of prayer. Always in Christ. When you pray, as he himself taught, it is in his name. It wasn't that way before. But the Lord taught the disciples that when he would depart from them and ascend up on high and be seated on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father, they would pray in his name. And so we do. And our spiritual sacrifices, our petitions, are acceptable unto God in Christ's name. Because again, when we mention the name of Christ in our prayers, we are acknowledging before God that we only have a right to come before Him through the redeeming work of Christ. And all for more of the Spirit of Christ in His work in our souls, that we would be the more sensible of His love and what we owe to Him, and that thereby we would be the more engaged in praise and in prayer. Well, thirdly and finally, what Christ deserves from us. As this doxology comes to its conclusion, we have this: to Him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. There is praise. We praise God in the songs He has given us to praise Him with. The Psalms are full of Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name. We are kings and we are priests, but we believe that we are also prophets through Christ. They were the three offices of the Old Testament, and Christ occupies these three offices, and in Him we are also prophets. And the great work of the prophet is to declare God and His will, to make known God among the nations and His kingdom and the way into His kingdom. We have that work. Again, we're not thinking of a special category of Christian. This belongs to all the Lord's people. And when grace comes into your life, then the heart is opened, the lips are opened. You know something of the glory of God. It's been revealed to you. God is glorified above all things in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in what Christ has accomplished, and in the saving of His people. Well, what are our lives declaring to the world? What is the world seeing when it beholds the Christian, when it beholds us? And it does. Often we tend to think the world is simply not interested in the church at all. Not interested in those who follow Christ, profess Christ. But the world is looking, maybe looking critically, maybe looking to find fault in order to bolster unbelief, to have yet another reason not to heed the voice of conscience, not to seek the Lord, not to prepare for eternity. What is the world seeing when it looks at us? Well, the life should speak. It should declare the glory of God. It should reveal His love. It is only by the love of Christ that we are what we are. We are sinners saved by grace. There's no room for pride, for boasting in self. We walk humbly with our God. And God has the glory for our walk, or he should have. Walking in the light, as he is in the light. And if any ask a reason for the hope that is in us, for we answer with meekness and fear. We're sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. We're enjoying fellowship with the Lord. We worship him with reverence and godly fear. And we testify that the Lord has made all the difference. Where we had sadness, we have joy in the Lord. Where we were in despair, we have hope in Christ Jesus. Where we were weak in the face of every temptation, every trouble, we now have a strength that God has given to us in his Son. Declaring the glory of God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Christ is King. That should be the message of the church. King of grace. King of glory. He reigns. And we are bound to bow down before him as the mighty, eternal sovereign. He must have the honor. Christ, King of grace, and our King, because he came and he triumphed and he gives the victory to his own believing people, and they shall reign with him. Christ and his redeeming love, worthy of our continual consideration, meditation, and worthy of our unstinted praise. May Christ have the honor from us. May God bless his words. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for a greater sense of our indebtedness to Christ and his love. And may we know more and more of the benefits of his redemption. Grace to strengthen, to guide and to keep. And grace to enable us to praise thee now and forever. Pardon our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.